So in scholarly circles, many have tried to paint the Gospel of John as a anti-Semitic polemic. And it's not hard to see why one might think so. Every time Jesus is ridiculed or reviled or rejected, it's by the Jews. And who is it that determines before he's even tried that he must be executed? Again, John says it's the Jews. Now we know that it was the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the Jews, who had ultimately wielded their power to make this happen. And we also know that many of the Jews did in fact believe and follow Jesus. And after his ascension, we read in the book of Acts that thousands upon thousands of the Jews came to faith through the testimony of the apostles and the writers of these gospels who were themselves Jews. In light of these facts, it cannot be seriously maintained that John has written anti-Semitic propaganda. This has nothing to do with the ethnicity of these Christ deniers, but it has everything to do with the federal representation of these men, the chief priests and scribes. John is establishing the fact that the authority of Israel, both the secular powers of Herod Agrippa and the religious authorities of the Sanhedrin, denied the Messiah sent by God. And in them, the Jews rejected the Savior and put him to death. John does this in part, I think, to explain why the temple and the holy city were finally destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Not because the gods of Rome were stronger than the God of the Jews, but because this is the judgment they had earned for their perpetual covenant breaking, culminating in the final act of crucifying the one they had sworn at the foot of Mount Sinai to obey, but never did. And now that the Messiah had come, there was no need to withhold the wrath that had been stored up all this time against Israel for her idolatry and stiff-necked rebellion, but only after he saved his from the judgment to come. And there were many who believed, beloved. We must not forget that. And so the covenant made through Moses, with its stipulation of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, was concluded in 70 AD. But the covenant made with Abraham is an eternal covenant. And all who look to the promised seed and believe in him shall be blessed, not only from among the Jews, but from among all the nations of the earth. This new covenant, ratified in his blood, is a better covenant, a covenant of grace, whereby all who believe receive blessings, not through our obedience, but only through the perfect righteousness of the head of this covenant, Jesus, which has been imputed to us. He has satisfied the requirements of this covenant on our behalf. Praise God. But another reason, I think, for this contrast between the Son of God and the Jews is that the writer of this account really is a master of ironic prose. This gospel is saturated with irony. From the beginning, where Nathanael gets a tiny taste of the Messiah's glory, and he explodes, "You really are the Messiah." And Jesus is like, "Hold on, buddy, wait till you see what I'm going to do." To the story of the man born blind, who could see way better than the Jews who should have been able to see because they were the teachers of the law. And even here at the end, these men had just spent all night in a mock trial, violating many of the commandments found in their law, and yet they refuse to enter a Gentile space because they don't want to become unclean and miss Passover. That's ironic. But this apparently wasn't really all that unusual for the Jews. Recall what Jesus says elsewhere of these men. "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you tithe mint and rue and every herb while neglecting the justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the rest." Why didn't they just lie? I mean, they were about to kill an innocent man. Who cares about setting foot in a Gentile courtyard while doing it? And this takes us back to what we looked at last week, how easy it is for sinners to rationalize their sinful behaviors, how religious people are so good at it. Well, this may be a little sin that I do, but hey, at least I don't do that. It's hard to look at the behavior of these men without disgust. But we must take these examples to heart so that we do not fall into the same pit. For those who know their history know that the church has just as many examples of moral failure as Israel did. We are right to be disgusted, but we must not forget to look in the mirror, lest we become the fool who points out the stain on another's shirt while our own face is covered with food. And besides, the Jews are not the only ones indicted in this travesty. The Gentiles are represented here too, and they don't look any better. So they bring him to Pilate. Now, this guy Pilate, we learn from scripture and from ancient historians like Josephus and Philo, he appears to be a cruel, small-time bureaucrat. Governing a backwater like Palestine wasn't really something you put on your resume. And he seems to have hated the appointment enough to make his subjects miserable. He brought images of the emperor into the holy city. He took money from their temple to pay for building projects. He commanded soldiers to kill protesters when they objected. He finally gets removed about 10 years later after one too many incidents. The Jews had no love for this man, and he returned the favor. Now, most likely, Pilate knew ahead of time they were going to be bringing Jesus to him. I mean, he'd already given them Roman soldiers to assist in his arrest the night before. So when they show up, they expected him to just take Jesus and get him executed. So when Pilate acts like he's going to do this by the book, a long, drawn-out official proceeding, probably just to annoy them, they get ticked off. After all, it's Passover. They got holy things to do. They don't want to waste the morning with this Gentile dog. Pilate picks up on their attitude. Says, fine, you deal with it yourself. But they can't, because it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death. Rome had apparently taken the right of execution and held that power for themselves. Pilate may be a low on the totem pole bureaucratic thug, but he's not an idiot. These people need him to do what he knows that they are doing for their own selfish gain. Come on, a trial in the middle of the night, who are you trying to fool? So no doubt he's looking to maximize his own advantage here. But he has to walk a fine line because a riot during the feast day would not make Rome happy. And we read this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, we cannot forget the other party interested in today's outcome. And here we see the confluence of design. The Jews needed him to be crucified, to be hung on a tree, to show the people that he was cursed by God, and therefore he could not be the true Messiah. But they only want this because the Lord had told Moses, anyone hung on a tree is cursed by God, as we read this morning. So God established the means by which his own son would die. And they did what seemed good to them, the worst thing they could possibly do according to the law, but only because this is what the Father had ordained before the foundations of the world. This is called concurrence. God's sovereign will and man's finite but free will operating together. Before it was the will of the Sanhedrin to hang the Messiah on a tree, it was the Father's will to pour out his divine wrath upon his innocent son, who knew no sin, but became sin, became a curse, so that we might be forgiven of the sins that put him on that tree in the first place. Any theology that sees this as a mistake, as an oops, as an unforeseen event that forced God to go to plan B, is unbiblical and false. and it should not exist in the church, although it's out there. Scripture teaches that as soon as they fell into sin in the garden, God promised to send one who would fix what they had broken, a Messiah born of a woman but without sin, who would bear the sting of the serpent and crush its head. How this would happen was shown through the types and shadows of the Old Testament. First, with those bloody animal skins they were made to wear in place of their fig leaves, and again in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, until finally Isaiah prophesied about this moment we're reading about here, 700 years before Jesus came to willingly give up his life, to bear our sins on that cross, so that we who had put him there by those sins might live. This was the will of God and the will of wicked men. Concurrence. So Pilate entered his headquarters again, called Jesus, said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "Are you saying this of your own accord, or are they telling you this about me?" And he says, "What do I care about any of this? Am I a Jew? Look, your own guys have brought you to me. What have you done?" Here's another ironic expression in John's gospel. King of the Jews. Jesus deserves that title. He is the son of the God of the Jews. He is the son of David. If anyone's king of the Jews, it's him. But in Pilate's mouth, it can only be sarcastic. You? A king? This also is foretold in Isaiah. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. Jesus did not look like Saul. Remember Saul, the king that they wanted? A head taller than all other men, a man beautiful to look at. Apparently, Jesus is the opposite of that. Now, in the American church these days, many seem to be experiencing what I call a red meat revival, replacing the false image of the hippie granola Birkenstock Jesus with the false image of lumberjack Jesus, because we're tired of meek and mild Christianity. We're tired of being stepped on by a world that has benefited so much from the Christian faith. The Christians are the ones that abolished slavery. The Christians are the ones that have elevated and improved the status of women in society. The Christians are the ones that cared for the poor. All of that can be credited to the influence of the Christian faith. But, beloved, I hope you can see the irony. Jesus, the King of Israel, was no one, even we, even the modern red meat Christian, would have been very impressed with. He could have cried out against the injustice of the state. Let's not forget, he could have called down an army of angels. Or he could have revealed the fullness of his glory and turned all these men to dust. But he did none of that. Instead, he took their scorn. He took their ridicule. He took the whipping and the nails without a word of rebuke. Why? Because the Lord of creation chose the way of the cross over the way of the sword. To conquer by the word, not warfare. First the cross, then the glory. That's the path of Christ. And again, we're reminded that those who follow him must be willing to endure what he endured, for the servant is not greater than the master. This is the path we're called to follow, to take up the cross, not the sword, in imitation of the one who submitted himself to unjust rulers and authorities for our sake. So too, we ought to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. We are not called to be revolutionaries, rabble-rousers, terrorists, but we are called to honor those who have been placed by God in these positions of power, even when they fail to uphold justice. Why? Because this is what Jesus did. And because it is the gospel, not the sword, that is the power of God unto salvation. It's how nations are transformed. It's how enemies are made friends and lasting peace is established. Where the church loses sight of this, we find the rhetoric of fire and sword. We find the gospel replaced by calls to political action. We find a Christless Christianity that saves no one, but reflects the world back to the world, as we've seen happening in the American church on both the left and the right. But even so, like among Israel, there remains in the church a remnant faithful to the proclamation of the gospel, and we should say, thank God. Pilate asks if he's king of the Jews. True to form, Jesus responds with a question of his own. Are you really asking or just repeating what you've heard? But Pilate's response is what? What do I care? Am I a Jew? But they brought you here to die, Jesus. Come on, what did you do to tick these guys off? He could tell that this man is no threat. Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were, you'd see my servants fighting in the streets, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But I'm the Lord of a different kingdom, one not from this world. Now, that should have triggered all sorts of questions, but Pilate only hears what he wants to hear. Says, oh, so you are a king, I heard that. Jesus says, you say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He's king of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. See, he doesn't, it's not, well, I am a king, but not really. No. He is king, but his divine authority is spent revealing the truth of this identity to all who belong to the new creation, to his kingdom, who have been granted the ability to hear the voice of the Creator and know that he is true. But Pilate responds the way someone who cannot hear the words of life responds. What's that? What's truth? That can't be a genuine question, because it's asked in a way that lets any answer be dismissed. Well, that's your truth, which is exactly what the world would like the word truth to mean, right? But truth is what is, the actual state of affairs. It has nothing to do with opinion, and it does not matter who believes it. Where we find people who can talk so easily of, well, that's your truth, or we all got to live by our own truth. Truth itself has already been denied, rejected. In the same way, the one who is the truth is being rejected by Pilate right here. Sinners walking in the darkness hate the truth because it exposes what they prefer to hide, even from themselves. Sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness and prefer lies, just like they did in the garden, because the truth requires acknowledging that we are not God. And what we want has no bearing on what is true. And come on, we hate that. But Pilate, made in God's image like the rest of us, knows what truth is, but he's a politician. And people in power can't allow facts to get in the way of maintaining their power. This also describes our own cultural situation today. In this post-Christian, post-modern age, the only thing that matters to everybody is power. This is true on the left. They've already believed that for a long time, ever since Marx. And now on the right, which at least for a time would nod to truth on occasion. And now, sadly, this power-hungry thinking has infected even what has been called the Christian right. Power is the only thing that seems to matter these days. Pilate goes back out to them, says, I find no guilt in him, but I don't think he's talking about guilt and innocence here. I think he knows he's innocent, but he doesn't care about stuff like that. I think he's saying, I don't see what you guys are so afraid of. This guy's nothing. He doesn't know how to play the game even. It doesn't matter if he lives or dies. And while Pilate has no scruples about getting blood on his hands in general, I think he likely hates being used to do their dirty work without getting something out of it. But he's first and foremost a politician, so he presents an offer. You have a custom that I would release one man to you at Passover. You want me to give you back your king of the Jews? And they cry out again, no, not this man, but Barabbas. And we were told Barabbas was a robber. Now, commentators believe robber doesn't capture the meaning. This man was an insurrectionist. This man was a terrorist, a thorn in Rome's side, and a headache to the Jewish leaders who were afraid of losing power because they couldn't control their people. According to church tradition, his name may have been Jesus, Jesus Barabbas, son of the Father. Now, if true, the irony is at max level, right? They demand the rebel son and crucify the obedient son of the Father. In that Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy, we read about the rebellious son, what you're supposed to do to a lawless son of Israel. To purge the evil from their midst, all the men were to stone the rebellious one. And here they are demanding his freedom so that they can hang Jesus, the innocent one, from a tree to become accursed for us. Pilate has Jesus whipped, and the soldiers begin mocking him. They make that crown of thorns. They put a purple robe on him. They beat him, say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate says, "I'm going to bring him out to show you that I find no guilt in him." And again, he goes out first. He says this to them first, and then he brings him out, beaten, bloody, thorns on his head. Look at your guy. He's mocking them. He's mocking Jesus. He's just mocking this whole Jewish thing. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about his innocence. He's just using him. But when they see the mockery of what is being displayed by Pilate, they cry out more, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die this way, because he made himself the Son of God." Now, when Pilate hears this, something changes. And I think anyone who's recently watched the movie Odysseus can understand why. Pilate has been abusing this beggar, this nobody. And now they tell him that he claimed to be a son of God? That's not good. Because in Roman Greek mythology, there's this concept of theosenia, or God-guesting. The belief that any stranger at your door might be a god in disguise, so hospitality is a sacred obligation. Zeus himself was a protector of travelers and a punisher of those who mistreated them. And now Pilate freaks out, not over the truth, but over pagan superstition. Mike Horton is writing a 3-volume series investigating the history of this spiritual but not religious ideology that is so prevalent. And he notes that whenever traditional religion gets rejected, it usually gets replaced not by a more secular, godless culture, but actually by a more superstitious one. And we see this today. Americans are too sophisticated to swallow what the Bible says about the God who made all things, but they have no problem entertaining the idea that aliens might have created life on Earth. Those who deny the Bible's miracles are happy to tap into the universal energies through crystals and ley lines. These non-believers are all about opening their chakras through meditation and psychotropic drugs and yoga. These ancient pagans were wise, but Jesus, no thank you. So he goes back to him, "Where are you from?" But Jesus won't talk to him about that. He's not going to play into the mythology. Pilate is like, "You're not going to talk to me? Don't you know I can release you or kill you right now?" Do you hear the impotence that is the truth of all men? No matter how powerful they are? "Don't you recognize who I am? Don't you know how much power I have? I can kill you or set you free," but he can't do anything to change the truth. He cannot act apart from the will of God, who gave Pilate this role in human history. Think about that. Pilate's name is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest confessions of the Christian church. Jesus suffered under who? Pontius Pilate, that guy. Why? Because it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for guilt. That's why. Jesus said, "You have no authority over me unless it's given to you from above." What man of authority who hungers so much for power can stand to hear words like that? "You're not in charge, Pilate. You're here because it was the Father's will for you to stand here as a federal representative of the powerful, mighty Roman Empire so that you can participate in the rejection and the execution of the very Son of God." See, it can't be just the Jews who are guilty. His blood is on all our heads. The same as in the garden, the same in the wilderness, the same under the covenant of Moses, we must understand that if we had been standing there before this man of sorrows, nothing would have gone any different. We would have done the same thing because we, like sheep, have all gone astray. None of us are righteous. None of us are seeking after God. If you cannot see this, you don't truly know the depths of your own sinful human heart. Pilate is a sinner who was predestined before the foundations of the world to stand in for all the Gentiles of the world and offer the judgment we would have done ourselves had the Lord chosen us for that task. Should we not thank God that it's not our name recorded for all time in the Apostles' Creed? From then on, Pilate tried to release him. He sought to release him, but the Jews said, "You release this man, you're no friend to Caesar. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." They know what they're saying. He's already gotten in trouble a few times. But I also realize here that agnosticism, the fence sitting, maybe the Bible's true, maybe it's not, maybe God's real, maybe he's not, maybe Jesus is truly God, maybe he's not. Agnosticism is not a position we are actually permitted to hold where the truth has been revealed. If you know unbelievers who use "I just can't decide" as their excuse for not bowing the knee to Christ, in time you find that their lifestyle actually reveals their true answer. Because these agnostics, these fence sitters who can't decide one way or another, they don't live as if it might be possible that they might be held accountable for all their sins, do they? Instead, they choose to live as if they will not be held accountable, which contradicts their confession of agnosticism. They're not on the fence, they're rejecting it in practice, if not in theory. So Pilate must make a choice. Now that he fears bringing down the wrath of the gods on his own head, he wants to let Jesus go. So he stalls for time. I think maybe he's hoping for a bribe from the disciples. The way the Roman official Antonius Felix, later when Paul is arrested, he wants to let him go. And he keeps waiting for some money to hit his hand so he could release him. That's the way the game is played. And at least then he'd have an excuse to release Jesus. But the Jews have him over a barrel. Release a man claiming kingship over a nation ruled by Caesar, and they will tattle on him again. So in the end, Pilate too agrees that it's better that one man die. Can you imagine how he rationalizes it? "I didn't want to do this, but I had to. Given these circumstances, I had no choice." Something many of us have said many times ourselves. So he brings him out, he sits at the seat of judgment. It's Passover, it's time. This is the hour. The moment has arrived. He says, "Here's a king." They say, "Crucify him." "Are you sure you want me to crucify your king?" Remember, the irony here is so thick. What do they say? What do the Jews say? "We have no king but Caesar." John is not shy here. These words are a clear condemnation of the Jews who claim to be the chosen people of the one true God, who on a religious exam to qualify for priesthood would answer, "We have no king but God," who would rather die than say Caesar is king if they were being forced to say it by the threat of a Roman sword. When Pilate first entered Jerusalem, he brought these banners that had the emperor's face on them into the holy city, and the Jews protested, and they threatened to riot until these idolatrous images were removed from the city. And when Pilate threatened to cut off their heads, they fell to their knees and showed him their necks, rather than violate the commandment of God. The same people are standing here before the true king of Israel, the very image of the one true God in human flesh, and they say, "Crucify him, we have no king but the guy whose face was on those banners." That's the day the nation of Israel rejected and turned from her God for the last time. They wanted Caesar for their king, and they got him. And when Caesar had finally had enough of his rebellious, stiff-necked people, he destroyed their city and he leveled their temple. Not one stone was left stacked upon another. This too was foretold by the Lord of glory, as it had been foretold long ago by the prophets God sent again and again with warnings to these people and calls to repentance, but they would not hear and they would not come. And when he finally sent his own son to remind them of their covenantal obligations and the consequence for breaking the covenant, what did they do? They seized the son, they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And as the word of God is spoken, in 70 AD it was done. Beloved, this happened, but it did not happen because it was time to judge Israel. It happened first and foremost because it was time to save his people from the judgment that was about to fall on a stiff-necked and rebellious world. It was time to bring the old covenant to an end, time for the Son of God to take the reins from the hands of men and establish the final administration of this covenant of grace, the new and better covenant with a new and better head. But first, the consequence of the old covenant of works had to be fulfilled. And so Jesus, the very Son of God, went willingly to the cross where he bled and died, bearing the sins of all his people, not just from Israel, but from all the nations of the world. It was ugly. It was brutal, and it was the greatest tragedy this world has ever seen, and this world has seen a lot of horrible atrocities, beloved, but this one is still the worst. But what he did for you. He willingly took the judgment you deserve on his own innocent shoulders, in accordance with the will of God, who promised that he was not going to let the lies of the serpent or the failure of the first Adam stop the plans of the Creator from coming to fruition. Praise God. Isaiah foretells it centuries before it occurs. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for our guilt. But this is not the end. For he shall see his offspring, that's you, beloved. He shall prolong his days once he has buried our sins in the grave. He rises to life, eternal life. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, because the Son, he ensured it for us, praise God. By him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He will bear their iniquities. That's you, beloved. That's all who look upon this scene, all who see it and believe truly this is the Son of God, who believe that what he did for me. Those who believe are counted among the sheep the good shepherd willingly and lovingly laid his life down for. By his stripes, by the stripes of that whip that tore open his back, we are healed. This is what is true, according to the God who willed it to be. This is the power of God, the salvation of fallen sinful men, hanging naked and bleeding on a Roman cross until death, rising from the grave 3 days later, ascending to heaven to sit on his glorious eternal throne. Behold the man, the true and eternal King, not of the Jews only, but of all heaven and all the earth. To him belongs the glory, honor, and praise. Amen.
Amen.